and we have lots to pray about. And I invite you to prepare your hearts as we come to share the Lord's table together. So please join me in prayer, and let's remember the concerns that are taking place globally, but also issues and heartache that we're dealing with, even as a church family today. So let's pray together. Father, we come humbly into your presence, joyfully, thankfully, with a sense of your sovereign care, your love, your power. And we come in a way of brokenness over sin, an attitude of humility and gratitude for your mercy, your body given, your blood shed. This is Communion Sunday, and we remember all that you've accomplished on our behalf. And there's no good thing. We didn't earn a right standing with you by what we've done or accomplished. It's all because of what Jesus has done for us. Precious Spirit of Christ, would you infuse in our hearts and minds a sense of true devotion, brokenness over sin, over pride, over unforgiveness, anything that's in our lives that would be displeasing in your sight as we come to this time of communion, as we look at what true worship means. Lord, we also think about our broken world. We think about Iran and the many people who've been slaughtered over the last year, more than 35,000, and that's not an accurate rendering, but you know all the precious people who've lost their lives fighting for freedom, freedom from oppression, from false ideology, from the oppression against all that is true and lovely and pure and a noble people. Lord, we pray that you would preserve their lives. We pray for freedom from a godless, oppressive government. Lord, we pray that you'd give comfort to those who've lost loved ones. We pray that you give comfort to those who have loved ones still living in a place that is filled with turmoil and threat and imminent danger. Lord, we pray for all those precious people. Preserve their lives. And Lord, be victor in this situation. And what we thank you for in Iran is that the word of the gospel of Christ is going forth, and that so many people are coming to know, thousands and thousands of people are converting to faith in Christ. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And even before this oppressive power has been demolished, people are experiencing the freedom that comes only through Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have provided freedom through your body, through your blood. So we pray for all of those precious people. And we pray for people in the Sudan and people in Ukraine and people around the globe, for the persecuted church in China, for other places around our world. Precious people that are serving you, loving you, living for you, who are being persecuted. So we remember them. We pray for all our political leaders today, too, that not only would you give them wisdom and direction and discernment, but Father, would you lead them to a knowledge of the Savior? We're commanded to pray for all those in positions of authority. So we pray for them today. Our Prime Minister, our the opposition leader, for various premiers that are traveling, we pray that they would know the heartbeat of Christ, and that they would come to know you in a very personal way. So we pray for their salvation and for your guidance. Raise up people in our nation to pray for our leaders and for all people everywhere. Lord, we remember with a real sense of grief and sorrow and loss, and yet also triumph and victory in the passing of Jackie Louie, Jason Bill's aunt, who passed away on Friday evening. We pray for her family, some who may be coming here perhaps to join us for lunch. We pray, Father, that as they come to this place, that they'd find a place of hope and comfort. Thank you for the opportunity to meet with them on Friday evening, to pray with them. And Lord, again, we just commit Jackie's soul into your care and keeping in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for receiving her. Thank you for her true faith in Jesus. Lord, thank you for the believer that we do not sorrow. Jesus said, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul the Apostle repeated that same reminder. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow, but we have a sure and certain hope. Not just, I hope it works out, but we know it's a fact. It's certain to happen, and that's the resurrection of all those who know you and love you. And that Jackie is with you. The scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the example of the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who recognized Jesus was the Savior. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Thank you for the example of Luke 16, the parable that Jesus told of the poor man Lazarus, who went immediately to the bosom of Abraham. Lord, thank you that for the believer, yes, we have sorrow, but at the same time, we have that sure and certain hope. So, Lord, bless our time of fellowship. I pray that we would continue in an attitude of worship as we come to the time of communion this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll give my sermon, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table together. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about worship, the nature of worship. What is worship? The Bible describes it as true worship. You'll remember the example of Christ meeting with the woman at the well. And this woman was a social outcast. She was a pariah in her own community. She was persona non grata. She lingered in the back alleys and shaded areas of her community life. And she couldn't come in the morning to receive water from the well with the other ladies. She would come at noon in the heat of the day. I want to ask you the question, have you ever felt like that woman at the well? Have you ever felt like a social outcast, like you didn't fit, you seemed invisible, you felt like people were either rejecting you or just dismissive or indifferent to who you are? Then you have a taste of what that woman was experiencing in her own community. And why was that the case? Well, it was because she had been sleeping with the husbands of various other men, women in that community. And she'd had five different husbands. The man that she was living with presently was not her husband. We would say she had a bad reputation. But isn't it interesting that Jesus is the one that initiates contact with this woman? She wasn't looking for somebody to show her kindness or mercy or grace or pardon, but Jesus cared about the woman that no one else saw. She was invisible to everyone except when they needed somebody to cast scorn. And Jesus meets this woman, and that's where he meets us all. We come to the table as people who are undeserving, unworthy. And that's the only way we can approach the table, is in that attitude of deep humility and contrition. The table isn't for perfect people, it's for penitent people. And so we come in that attitude. Today we gather around the Lord's table. On Communion Sunday, we do more than remember an event. We participate in a proclamation. And what's the proclamation? Thank you, Cole, for reading First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11. Paul the Apostle reminds the church that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's both a remembrance and a proclamation. Communion is worship in the purest form. And why do I say that? Well, the scripture says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. His whole process was a process of redemption. And when we look at Scripture, we see that worship is the theme of Scripture. Worship is the theme of redemptive history. And worship is the theme of eternity and our ultimate destiny. It's all about worship. And when Jesus encountered the woman at the well, she wanted to talk about something other than her sordid past. She said, let's talk about religion. She was trying to divert the topic away from her own sense of shame and guilt and vulnerability. I mean, who wouldn't do that? She became aware that Jesus knew more about her life than she even knew about her own life. And she says, let's talk religion. You Jews say we need to worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans, we worship on Mount Gerizim. So which is it? Which place should we worship? Jesus said, look, it's not about places. It's not about churches or synagogues or sacred spaces. It's about your heart. It's about your heart. The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. It's not the big S on spirit, it's the small S. And what Jesus is saying, that when we come to worship, and when we're thinking about worshiping in an unworthy manner, what we're talking about is the heart issue. It isn't the posture of your body or how loud you sing or how high you raise your hands. It's about the attitude of the heart. Jesus retained his most scathing admonitions to the religious people of his day. He said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So when it comes to worship, it's all about the heart. Let me ask you, where's your heart today? When I was a kid, I go to church. We were regular attenders. When I was a child, we'd go Christmas and Easter regularly. And I remember as a child trying to find some way during all the singing and the prayers and the readings and in the pastor's sermon, I tried to find some way to keep myself amused. And my mom had learned if I take crayons and paper, you know, he'll just occupy himself. Fortunately, it was only two times a year that we're going to church. And I found myself sprawled out on the pew, you know, grabbing a few winks of shut eye until my mom would jerk my arm and said, sit up straight. Right? And sometimes, you know, as a pastor over the last 40 years, I see people that have been dragged there by their spouse or dragged there by their husband to church, and they're trying to think, okay, so how long is this going to last? How long is the pastor going to talk? When can I get out of here? When can I go home and watch the football game? And you can see that. And then when the pastor talks too long, you see this kind of action. You know, and I get concerned because I think that looks like whiplash. They're going to need chiropractic treatment. That can't be healthy. That's got to be painful. And it's an unusually dull sermon when the pastor falls asleep. So if you see me slumped over the pulpit, you'll know what's happened. Worship. You know, it's not about religion. Religion has been the bane of our society. Religion has created more problems in society than any other thing. And Jesus didn't come to start a world religion. He came to show us how to have relationship with Christ. And what we've done is we institutionalized that relationship. We formalized it, turned it into a ceremony and a ritual, and then we go through all these motions, and we call it worship. It ain't. Worship is what comes from your heart. What I pray, what I ask the Lord, is, Father, help me to be a true worshiper who worships in spirit and truth. You know, we think that there's something meritorious about coming to church, or we think that knowing God and our salvation is about us. Yes, there are definite benefits to knowing Christ and being saved. But did you know the primary reason for our salvation is not us? It's God. It's His glory. Ephesians 2:7 says that, so that through the ages, God may show His surpassing riches of grace in kindness toward us through Christ. That's the whole theme of the Bible. It's the theme in Scripture, worship. It's the theme through all of redemptive history, worship. It's the theme of eternity, worship. If you go right through to Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5, read there. It begins with hallelujah, and it's all of the saints of God. Not saints because they're saints, but because they've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. But all the saints, all the blood-bought throng of Christ, are gathered together around the throne, singing praises to the one who redeemed us. That's a marvelous picture. And there ain't anybody there who's just kind of gumming it, you know, moving the lips. Everybody's heart is so, so engulfed in enormous sense of God's marvelous plan of redemption through the Son, his shed blood, his suffering, his body. The debt that he paid, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, died in our place, paid the penalty for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The scripture says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scripture says, and to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So as we come to communion, this is the purest form of worship, but it all boils down to your heart's response. Do you come humbly? Do you come gratefully? I want to give you five pointers here. Five pointers from this text about the nature of true worship. Here it is. Number one, true worship requires reverence. Reverence. What's reverence? Again, it's an attitude of the heart. It's not your body posture. It's not how loud you sing or any of those things. It's reverence. It's what's happening in your heart. Is there a heart response? I remember when, after Peter's betrayal, and there was a restoration and a reconciliation between the resurrected Christ and Peter, he asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you really? Ask yourself that question. Let Jesus ask you that question this morning. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And in the Greek, it's agapao, it's agape, it's the supreme love, not sentimental, emotional, fuzzy. No, no, that's not the definition of that Greek word. It's a word of full surrender, of devotion. It's a commitment of intentionality and willingness to know Christ, to serve Christ, to live for Christ, to die for Christ. It's described in the Greek lexicon as disinterested benevolence. What it says is that I choose to follow Christ, to love Christ, to put him first, to have him as my first and highest priority. Peter responded, Lord, you know I like you. Jesus, wait a second. Peter, do you love me? Agapao. And Jesus, and Peter gets uncomfortable. He says, but Jesus, you know that I like you a lot. I like you. Phileo, brotherly love. And then Jesus says something remarkable. He says, Peter, do you phileo? Do you like me? And now Peter is struck to the heart. He says, Lord, you know that I do phileo. I have warm affection toward you. But you see, there's the highest love of all. The highest love of all is agapao. Isn't it interesting? Because here you see, you know, Peter by the fire, Peter under fire, and then Peter in Acts on fire. There's a transformation that occurs in his heart where he moves from simple affection and affiliation to a life of total commitment and surrender and obedience and love. So much so that he died in the same fashion as his Lord. On Friday evening, as I was meeting with Jackie's family, I said, life without God is meaningless. People are figuring that out. Because you look at our world today, if you don't have God, you don't have much. because the world is crumbling around us. Well, that's great, Pastor. Thanks. I really needed that encouragement this morning. Tony Robbins, you're not. Right? But the wonderful hope is that Jesus makes sense of the chaos. Yes, this is not the best of all possible worlds, but through Christ, because of his love, his shed blood, his body, it's the best of all possible ways to achieve the best of all possible worlds, which is coming in his millennial reign. 1,000-year little reign of Christ, following a time of great destruction and devastation on this earth known as the tribulation period. True worship requires reverence. Paul writes, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, an unworthy manner. What is an unworthy manner? Rude, selfish, dismissive, ritualistic, ceremonial, unworthy manner. And the warning that he puts here about the consequences of partaking of the table in an unworthy manner is not meant to frighten believers away from the table. It's meant to prepare our hearts in humility and gratitude. The issue is not personal perfection. If worthiness meant moral flawlessness, none of us could come. The issue is the manner. It's a posture of the heart. And true worship is never meant to be casual, ritualistic, formulaic, mechanical, ceremonial. You know, in evangelical traditions, we don't have a lot of icons. I don't wear, you know, fancy robes. I would like to wear a little better robes. But thank you for Value Village. But we don't have a lot of that sort of tinsel. And I know that there's many people that find the tinsel and the icons and the stained glass and the beautiful architecture. We're so blessed to be in this beautiful building. But it's not where our focus is. Our focus is on the beauty of Christ. And we understand that sacred spaces can certainly enhance a sense of the ethereal and majestic nature of God, and that's why the architects designed the big, beautiful churches over the course of the century. But the problem is that the temporal means can become an end in itself. And the Puritans, when they first came to this country and to our neighbors to the south, when they landed Mayflower and they set up a whole new expression of faith, what they worked towards was a simplicity. And I won't get into the technical term, but it's called the regulative principle that says anything that's really extraneous to worship should be discarded. So we try to keep the focus on Christ. And so a lot of our liturgies and so on, things that can become ritualistic, but I would say this, you can't find a better theological treatise than the Anglican Prayer Book. I happen to have a couple of copies, one that Mike gave me and which I cherish and I refer to, and sometimes we'll pull out one of the prayers that is just rich in biblical truth and we'll share that together, and that's important. But we don't make that a ritual or a ceremony. We draw upon it appropriately as it enhances the expression of who Christ is and the text of Scripture. So it's very important. So what had happened here in the Corinthian church is that they turned the whole communion service into something that was self-centered. Some hurried ahead, others were left out, and what should have reflected Christ's sacrifice reflected human division and selfishness. The whole Lord's table, get this, it turned into a party. And people say, well, back in that day, they didn't drink real wine. They drank grape juice. Well, actually, here it says that the people were getting drunk at the communion table. So you can't get drunk on grape juice. I've tried. No, I haven't. I've never had a buzz even from grape juice. So, but it turned into a drunken party, and it was a disgrace. So as we come to the table today, we slow down and reflect. This bread, which is in the upper portion of this little container here, represents a body broken. And I say the word broken advisedly, as you saw in the video. The prophecy was that not one bone in Jesus' body was broken. And typically when someone was crucified, just to make sure that they were dead, the centurion would come along and they would break the leg so that the body sagged and it would cut off all the air supply. Very cruel and horrible death. But when they came to Christ, they poked a spear in his side, and the centurion, who was a master executioner, said, "This man is dead." And so they didn't break his body. So, but when we come to this, we usually say the body given, a body given, his body given for you. But I think it's appropriate in another sense to say his body was broken because he was lashed with the whip of nine tails, with the glass and the shards and the bits of metal. It literally flayed the flesh from his body. This bread represents a body broken. And this cup represents blood poured out. And the table in its entirety represents grace that cost everything. So we don't come lightly. We come reverently. We don't come distracted. And we don't come with pride or arrogance, thinking that somehow we deserve grace from God. Because grace is, by its mere definition, is unmerited favor. But it's a representation of mercy. So we come with holy gratitude. Number one, we come with an attitude, true worship requires reverence. Number two, true worship requires self-examination. Let a person, Paul says, examine himself, herself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I want you to notice the order. We examine ourselves and then we eat. And this is where you invite the Holy Spirit to do the to shine the heavenly searchlight, to expose areas of different unbelief, all of the things that transpire in our lives that really just distract us from who God is. I like the way that David prayed back in the Psalms. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way, hurtful way, offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So that's what we encourage you to do, is to examine yourself, to come and invite the Holy Spirit to shine that heavenly searchlight into the deep recesses of your heart and life. Examine yourself. And again, I would say communion is not for the perfect, it's for the penitent. Because none of us deserve to be here, it's only by His grace. And the point of self-examination is it staves off personal hypocrisy. It prevents us from going through religious motions while our hearts are far from God. True worship isn't about external appearance. It's about inward reality. So before we partake, we ask, Lord, is there a sin I need to confess? Lord, is there pride I need to surrender? Lord, is there someone I need to forgive? This moment is a gift. So let's give your heart, your soul, a moment to pause and reflect. Now, self-examination is not self-condemnation, because the scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's an interesting Greek word, and condemnation means judgment. There's no judgment for those in Christ. Why? Why does a sinner such as I, and we sing that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Well, wait a second. Why do I get to come to the table? First, it's because of God's mercy. Mercy. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. So mercy and grace work together because of God's magnanimous and gracious love. If you belong to Christ, there's no condemnation for you, but there may be conviction, and conviction is mercy. Conviction isn't guilt or shame. Conviction is mercy. It's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing to light something in your life that's displeasing. And when the Lord allows correction, we'll get to that in just a minute, when the Lord allows correction, it's not because he's punishing you, he's disciplining you. And we all experience that correction, conviction and correction. The scripture says, despise not the chastening rod of the Lord, for the Lord chastens those whom he loves. So discipline, chastening, is part of God's expression of love. We chasten our children because we love them, we care about them, we want them to grow up in a way that's responsible, in a way that's fulfilling, in a way that's healthy, in a way that cares for God and cares for others. Even Jesus, the Son of God being perfect, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Amazing. Okay, so third, true worship requires unity. Number three, true worship requires unity. Verse 29 of the text says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Paul says we must discern the Lord's body, and there's two aspects to it. There's the Lord's physical body and the suffering that he experienced, and then there's the Lord's spiritual body, which is the church universal. One of the deepest problems in Corinth was division. They would gather together, but their hearts were far from each other. And in our world today, we live in a very individualistic society. You know, do what pleases you. We do a lot of this. Lots of kind of self-centered iPhone, you know, my iMac. There's a lot of self-centeredness in how we live. And we can't just divorce ourselves from the culture the moment we walk through the doors of the church. We bring that individualism, that kind of self-centered, you deserve a break today. There's all kinds of mottos, all kinds of things in our culture that talk about look after number one. And so we can become very self-centered. That was never the plan for the church. You know, as you look at the church, the ecclesia, Greek word means the called out ones, the assembled ones, the ones who know and love Christ. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Not warm fuzzies, but a heart of commitment and connection, engagement with the people around you. But isn't it true the busyness of the world and all that we have, it facilitates just kind of a life of independence rather than one of interdependence. That's really convicting. It's convicting for all of us. One of the deepest problems in Corinth, as I mentioned, was division. The wealthy embarrassed the poor, and there were social distinctions that crept into the fellowship of believers. The Corinthians were outwardly gathering, but inwardly they were divided. And Paul tells them to discern the body, both the body of Christ given for them and the body of Christ around them. And certainly we discern the body of Christ given for us, but we also discern the body of Christ around us. Look around at the people that you're sitting next to. These are people that are redeemed by the same blood, saved by the same grace, welcomed at the same table. And communion reminds us that we are one body. No status, no hierarchy, no division, just sinners saved by grace. Isn't that wonderful? It's a level playing field. Where are you going to find that in society? That's why there shouldn't be divisions in the church. Because we're simply one beggar showing another beggar where to find some bread. How about you? Is that the expression of your life? Is that your desire? If there's division in our hearts, this is the moment we lay it down. True worship restores relationships. True worship values others above self
True worship refuses to humiliate or exclude anyone. So the Lord's Supper is not only vertical, our relationship with God, it's also horizontal, our relationship with one another. Okay, fourthly, true worship welcomes loving discipline. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The word there, sleep, is a euphemism for dead, died. Right? This is not talking about soul sleep. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. I know some denominations teach soul sleep. But all you have to do is look at Luke 16. The story of Christ gives a parable, which has a literal sense to it, because it's the only parable he uses the name Lazarus, a poor man eating at the rich man's table. Both come to die. The rich man ends up in a part of Sheol, the place where God's presence is not. And he's in agony, in torment, the scripture says. And then Jesus says, but Lazarus, the poor man, went to be gathered to the bosom of Abraham, where he experienced the fullness of God's presence. On Friday evening when I was meeting with Jackie's family, a beautiful, warm, tender, kind group of people who were grieving the loss of someone who was also equally kind and gracious and gentle. And that's what I remember about Jackie. What I said to them was this, is that Jackie was escorted, the Bible talks about two angels escorting the soul of the departed, the believer, to the very place of heaven. What a beautiful picture. Two angels escorting your soul into the through the gates of splendor. And I said, Jesus, Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those that love him. Doesn't that spark your imagination? Doesn't that take the roof off of your limited theology and expand it to think the greatness of God's blessing and gracious provision for the saints of those who love him? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. We are chastened, it says, by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Paul speaks of discipline. Some were weak and ill because they treated holy things lightly. That doesn't mean that everybody gets sick. We were all sick last week, right? But it's talking about a pattern of behavior that dismisses the holy things of God. James says we all stumble in many ways. That's why I'm so glad that we have this table to participate in today. Yet even the discipline was mercy. And it says here, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God's discipline is not rejection. It's not anger or punishment. It's love. It's love. His love refuses to let us wander away from what's true and pure and holy. And true worship recognizes that God cares too much to let us persist in destructive patterns. If you as a child of God experience the correction of the Lord in your life, it's a wake-up call. It doesn't mean that you run and hide like Adam and Eve behind the trees and bushes. It means you come with a broken heart over sin and you confess your sin. And you seek His mercy and forgiveness. And then you ask for His infilling to bring that cleansing and that fullness. True worship recognizes that God cares too much to let us continue to persist in ways that hurt the testimony of Christ and destroy ourselves. He corrects His children. He refines His church. When conviction comes, it's mercy. When correction comes, it's grace. The table is not a place of fear. It's a place of restoration, a place of renewed devotion. It's a place where grace meets us again. And fifthly, I want to say about the table, true worship centers on Christ. When we eat this bread, Paul says, and drink this cup, We proclaim his death until he comes. What do we proclaim? We proclaim his body was broken for me. We proclaim his blood was shed for me. We proclaim his sin has been paid for, and we proclaim my hope is secure. That's why this is so important. Communion looks back at the cross, it looks inward in our hearts, it looks around at the body, and it looks forward to his return. So here's the invitation to the table. Today we prepare ourselves to receive the bread and the cup. First, let us examine ourselves. Second, let us discern the body. Third, let's wait for one another. And what that means, let's wait for one another. It means let's be cognizant of our brothers and sisters' needs, their need for love, for understanding, for acceptance, for prayer, for words of encouragement, for deeds of kindness and tenderness. Let's wait on our brother and sister. And let's worship in spirit and in truth. Don't stay away because you feel unworthy. None of us are worthy. Come because he is worthy. Examine your heart. Confess what needs confessing. Forgive what needs forgiving. And then come, not in fear, but in faith. And this is true worship. We are a redeemed people. We're gathered in humility, remembering a crucified Savior, proclaiming a risen Lord, and we're awaiting a coming King. All right. I'll call our servers to come forward. And I would invite you today as